influence was by means of the translation of the Bible into English. So I would like to tell you Wycliffe's story with particular focus on the English translation. And then in the morning message, we're going to go to Psalm 119 and look at one of the stanzas in that psalm about loving God's word. And then tonight, we're going to go to William Tyndale, who picked up where Wycliffe left off and gave us the English Bible that essentially we carry today. Now, you may be carrying other translations. Probably no one here is carrying the Tyndale Bible. But whatever modern translation you're carrying, it is dependent to a great degree on William Tyndale. And so Wycliffe and Tyndale are considered the fathers of the English Bible. And I love talking about these guys because probably nothing, no one I talk about has influenced us every day as much as these, as what God did through these men. So, John Wycliffe. And by the way, you're looking at the spelling, W-Y-C-L-I-F. This is the 14th century. He was one of the most educated people in Europe, and he spelled his name three or four different ways because that's what educated people did back then. It showed you were educated. And this is the shortest of the spellings, although sometimes it's spelled with an I there instead of a Y. Sometimes it's spelled with a Y there instead of an I. Sometimes you add an F-E on the end of it. That's how the Wycliffe Bible translators choose to spell it. I just went with the shortest spelling. That's the existing portrait of John Wycliffe. So a little bit about his language. Prior to Wycliffe's time, beginning in the Dark Ages, English had begun to form as largely a Germanic language from all these tribes that invaded and combined their Germanic tongues with the indigenous languages, and we call it Old English. Before 1066, the Bible in England was largely the Latin Vulgate. That's what was used in the churches. Very few common people knew Latin. That is, education was not widespread, literacy was not widespread. A lot of the priests didn't even know Latin. There had been some effort to translate some portions of Scripture. The Gospels had been translated under the Venerable Bede, the Psalms had been translated, the Pentateuch had been translated, and a few other little snatches here and there. But by and large, there was no complete Bible in Old English for people to read, even if there had been literacy. Literacy drives translation, and translation drives literacy. That is, if the Bible's available, people want to learn to read so they can read it, and as people learn to read, they clamor for the Bible. So it's kind of a spinning wheel. And that wheel was not spinning in the Dark Ages, the early Middle Ages. That is, Old English was bereft. Now, the Normans invaded England. They brought French with them, Middle French. And Old English began to transform as all these Latin words started invading it, Latin-based words, Romance words. And so our modern English language is sort of half Germanic and half Latin or some such percentage. Middle English began to take over, and it's going to be the language until about 1500, by which time it's going to be transforming into the English that we speak today. The Roman Catholic Church was still using the Vulgate, and they did not see any particular advantage to common people having vernacular Bibles. What's the point? We want them to learn what they learn at church from the priest. So the main vehicles for medieval common people learning the stories was morality plays that were done periodically. They'd tell the story of Joseph being sold in captivity. They'd act it out. They would act out different stories, and the people would watch them. And stained glass windows where they would see religious art, and they would see truth portrayed. But the idea that you need more than that, that you need to be able to read it yourself, I mean, you're a farmer. Why would you need that? And so the church did not encourage translation. And even the Bede's translation of the Gospels and the Psalms were rarely used outside the institutional church. And by this time, Old English is pretty much illegible to most people anyway. By the 14th century, though, there is something in place to change this. I say something, someone. John Wycliffe is going to rise up in the 14th century and say, this has got to change. The context, though, is important. And everyone who tells a history story wrestles with how much context to give. Let me give you two slides. During this 14th century, the feudal economy that has dominated Europe, where people don't think of themselves as French, they think of themselves as on the estate of such and such a nobleman. That feudal economy is beginning to be threatened. Feudal estates are coalescing and they're recognizing royal authority. Nation states are beginning to form. With nation states comes nationalism. With nationalism comes a breakdown of Roman Catholic authority. Political rulers don't like the fact that the Roman Catholic Church for many hundreds of years now has dominated Western society. In England itself, the church owned roughly one-fourth of all the land in the country. That is, many monasteries, many large cathedrals, and vast tracts of land that they then use to generate vast amounts of revenue, which is not taxable by the king, so that the church is the wealthiest landholder in all of Great Britain. And the political authorities in the 14th century are beginning to kind of resent that. They don't care for that. In the early 13th century, England experienced a level of humiliation that in Wycliffe's time they're still recovering from. Most of you are familiar with King John because you've watched Robin Hood stories, and he's always the villain. Well, John may not have been villainous, but he was certainly inept. And the country is really struggling under his reign, and in the early 13th century. And he's humbled in two ways. The nobility force him to sign the Magna Carta, guaranteeing certain freedoms that the crown is not allowed to infringe. Well, that's a huge advance over the rest of Europe. He also gets in a dispute with Innocent III, the most powerful pope who ever lived. Innocent III uses the threat of interdict, removing the sacraments, to force political authorities to bow to his authority. And he gets in a dispute with John, and Innocent forces John into a vassal state, where England has to send a large sum of money every year to the pope to avoid being placed under interdict. They're going to send that large sum of money every year for over 120 years. That is, England is going to be under the thumb of this Italian pope, and it really caused the nobility and the king to chafe under this. They're really getting sick of this Italian way off in far-off Rome telling them what to do. Religiously, French is the main language of the court, most nobility, very little English preaching. I say little or no, there may have been no English preaching. Very little English preaching in the churches at the time. Most priests were not even knowledgeable about the Latin. So you say, well, how do they do church services? They would memorize the liturgy, and they would recite these Latin phrases, and that was church. And you would go and you experience the miracle of the Mass, and you would confess to your priest, and that was church. People lived in profound ignorance of the gospel. That is, this is a time of deep darkness. Now, were people getting saved? Yeah, God has a way of saving people no matter what these circumstances are. And when Luther was asked, if you're right, then for the last 600 years, everybody's gone to hell. And Luther says, oh, no, 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 no. The fact is, the more the church says to peasants, you've got to do this, 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 and this to get to heaven, the more people say, well, if I can't do all that, I guess I'll just trust Jesus. And people were no doubt getting saved. But overall, the Roman Catholic Church had a stranglehold on culture. So we need the entrance of thy word. We need light. We need light. By the way, the motto of the Reformation 130 years after Wycliffe is going to be out of darkness, light. So what about Wycliffe? Well, he was born way up there in Richmond, England. So northern England. London is down here. That's Scotland, that's Wales, that's Ireland for those of you who are not into geography. He's born in Richmond. And I put here that his parents were probably well-to-do farmers. Now that may strike you as an odd thing to say in 1330, because this is an era in which you've got the nobility who are born to it and they have vast wealth. There's a growing group of people called yeomen, and they are people who are allowed by the nobility to own land and actually to do hunting and things that are normally noble type things. They earn this through service to various nobles. And then there's everybody else. Well, his parents were part of the everybody else. And for a long time in the feudal economy, the everybody else are subsistence level. I mean, they work their farms, they survive. There's not a lot of wealth. And yet, Wycliffe is somehow, when he's 16 years old, sent off to Oxford. And that's what Oxford looks like now. Probably didn't quite look like that in 1346. But he's sent off to Oxford. So this is rare, and I wish I could explain it to you. The well-to-do there implies that these were farmers who had gained sufficient status in their community that that everybody's eyebrows didn't just jump out of their heads when their son goes off to Oxford, many hundreds of miles to the south. That is just a peasant, normally, unless he's in a pilgrimage to a sacred site where they would get in big groups and travel together, you didn't travel that far. And yet Oxford goes off to school. Wycliffe goes off to school at Oxford. 2 years after he arrives, the Black Death sweeps through England. 1348. For about 5 years, it's going to devastate the country. And typically, it would strike in cities and in wherever there was tight populations, it would just run like wildfire through, killing whole families, wiping out city blocks, slaughtering people. So anybody who was wealthy enough would flee to more remote areas. The nobility in particular would always have a castle somewhere where they could go and stick around until people were done dying. They didn't have any way to treat it. And by the way, modern medicine is not sure what this disease was. It may not even be a disease which is operative today. Many do not think it was bubonic. They're not sure what it was. But it was they know what the symptoms were because it's described extensively in the literature of the day. And you would get tumors, you would get terrible internal, I won't get into the it's a gross disease. And then usually within 72 hours you were dead. So it was devastating. And it hit Oxford, and all the professors left, and most of the students scattered. And as far as we know, Wycliffe stayed there. It was home. He just sort of hung out at Oxford and survived as basically a teenager, because this is ages 18 through 23 for Wycliffe. So the implication is that he couldn't afford to travel all the way back to Richmond, or he had a family situation that didn't induce him to want to go home. We just don't know. You'll hear me say that a few times. This is a 14th century figure. There's so much about his life that we don't know. But he hung around at Oxford, and when school reopened, he had been studying. And he was respected as somebody who actually was really, really smart. And he hangs around and is not only finishing his studies, but they begin entrusting him with tutoring other students and even teaching some classes. And it's an easy transition that when he finishes his Bachelor of Divinity in 69, now that's 16 years later, so he's been in school all this time, and as a student, as a tutor, as a teacher. And in 1369, he gets what we would roughly a master's degree. Their degree system was not the same as our degree system. Yes, sir. Yeah, well, that's why I have that. Yeah, I took a whole lot of mystery and summarized it as well-to-do. Because we don't know how, he shows up at Oxford. We have enough to know that he was in Richmond, and we know from his surname that he was not part of the nobility. And beyond that, we're like, Yeah, we just don't know. But he's now got advanced training 3 years later. He is able to defend a thesis and be awarded the Doctor of Divinity, which means he's one of the best trained people in England. And he was an extremely popular teacher. He became, by the 1370s, the leading teacher in Oxford. Oxford, by this time, over about the last 100 years, had emerged as one of the leading universities in Europe. Students were coming from all over Europe to study there. Probably the only school that rivaled Oxford was Paris, which was older and well-established. But Oxford was becoming pretty famous. I say leading school in Europe, it's certainly in the top two or three. Right, that may be a bit hyperbole, but Wycliffe, by 1372, is very close to being, if not the, leading scholar, leading teacher at the leading school in all of Europe. So he is deeply respected. And when Wycliffe says something, people listen. And he decided that he would use this popularity to write books. And he begins writing, and his first two books are on divine dominion and on civil dominion. In both books, you notice the word dominion means who gets to rule. Who gets to rule? Who gets to rule in the church? Who gets to rule in the civil domain? And in both books, he goes after the Roman Catholic Church. Now, this is a pretty brave thing to do. Oxford is an ecclesiastical school. The Roman Catholic, I mean, most of the teachers are all ordained men. He's an ordained man. That is, he essentially works for the church. But he makes two points that are pretty revolutionary. He says the church should not hold political power or dictate terms to states. It's not the church's job. King Edward I, who was a very powerful king of England, had recently stopped sending the money to the Pope. He told Parliament, he says, I'm tired of paying those Italians. Let's stop and see what they do about it. And Europe is changing. In the 13th century, if you don't do what Innocent wants you to do, Pope Innocent, he puts your domain under the interdict. He orders all the priests, do not offer any sacraments, so that if a baby dies, it doesn't go to limbus infantum, it goes to hell. And if a person dies with sins unconfessed, they go to hell. And so stop confession, stop mass, stop baby baptism, stop it all. And the people see their salvation at risk, and there's tremendous pressure for princes to bow to the demands of the Pope. By the 14th century, nationalism is sweeping Europe. And when a pope tries to enforce interdict, do not offer the sacraments, the kings basically say to the priests, you don't have to offer the sacraments, but if you don't, I'll hang you. And the people now are Englishmen or they're Frenchmen, and they say, you know what? Yeah, the priests shouldn't be pushing us around that way. And they support their rulers against the church, which would not have worked 100 years earlier. And so Wycliffe here is really kind of sounding a note that lots of people, especially the nobility in England, are saying, yeah, I like this guy. Listen to what he's saying. That makes sense. And then he says, Scripture should determine theology, not tradition. That is, we've got Bibles that we can read. And when I read my Latin Vulgate, I discover that a lot of the things the Catholic Church says is doctrine is not doctrine. This is horrifying to the Catholic Church. This is an attack on the very foundations of how the Catholic Church believed medieval society should be run. And so various Catholic leaders started to go after him. And by the way, if there's someone, I don't mean for this to be a diatribe against the Roman Catholic Church. This is Wycliffe's context, and this is the medieval Roman Catholic Church, and it is what it is. The Bishop of London says, you're not allowed to say all that. And he brought charges against him and brought him to trial. But Magna Carta had guaranteed that you don't get tried by just whoever wants to try you. You get tried before a jury of your peers. And those peers were English nobility, all of which had read his books and really liked him. And the charges were dismissed. That is, the nobles said, we think the guy's innocent. All right. And said, but read it. Yeah, we read it. That's why we think he's innocent. we're for him. And the church was just deeply troubled by this man who seemed to be untouchable. In particular, he was protected by the king's cousin, whose name was John of Gaunt, one of the most powerful political leaders in all of England. For whatever reason, John of Gaunt took a tremendous liking to Wycliffe and essentially became his patron. And so Wycliffe's got a friend in very high place, about as high as you can get, next to the king. And so the Pope, Gregory XI, issues 5 scathing bulls. You don't do them all at once. He issues a bull, and then another bull, and then another bull, and nobody's paying attention to this guy. And he's attacking Wycliffe. And the king and the nobility said, you know, the Pope doesn't like Wycliffe. That means we like him more. So Gregory sends a summons to Wycliffe and says, come to Rome to answer to your charges. And Wycliffe is not inclined to obey that. But then the next letter from Italy is that Pope Gregory has died, and he says, okay, good. I didn't have to decline. The offer is now rescinded. So he writes another book. That book is called On Apostasy. On Apostasy. The teaching of the medieval church, going back to Gregory I, 590, had been basically the church is made up of the clergy. They are the church. And all those who faithfully receive the sacraments, will go to heaven. Innocent III in 1215 at the Fourth Lateran Council had declared, you are a Catholic in good standing when you confess to a priest at least once a year and you celebrate the Mass at least once a year. If you do that, die without unconfessed mortal sin, you will go to purgatory and end up in heaven. Purgatory is to burn off whatever sins have not been dealt with before you die. But you'll go to purgatory for a while, you'll end up. So the church is all the people that you see sitting around you at church every Sunday. It is a visible organization made up of visible activities like participating in sacraments. And Wycliffe writes a book and says, no, it's not. The church is not an external, visible organization. Now, there are some philosophical trends of the day that he's building on here. But theologically, nobody has said this for a long time, at least no one of this stature. There are some heretics up in the Alps who are saying things like this, the Waldensians, but nobody pays attention to them. Wycliffe is the leading scholar in Europe saying, the church is not an external organization. It is an invisible spiritual body made up of the elect. Now what happens at this point is the pendulum swings from pure, visible, external organization all the way to the other side. Pure, invisible, spiritual body. Wycliffe's writings do not give much attention to how the visible church structure should be organized. That's a big weakness in Wycliffe. Furthermore, by emphasizing the invisible nature of this, Wycliffe implies in his writings that God decided a long, long time ago who's going to be in heaven at the end, and it doesn't have anything to do with sacraments or church or anything else. And by the way, trusting Christ, you know, be faithful, go to church, and hopefully you're one of them. But you can't really know. You know, when you die, you'll find out. In other words, this is the pendulum swinging way to the other side. And the pendulum shouldn't swing there. I mean, there's no doctrine of assurance of salvation in this theology. But the reason Wycliffe got there was because assurance of salvation in the Catholic Church was, have I done the latest sacrament? That is, there's no both ends of the pendulum have no assurance. But this one suspends it all on man. This one suspends it all on God. And that's closer to the truth. The point is, we believe and are assured by the witness of the Spirit that we are saved. But he's trying to fix something here, and the pendulum swings rapidly. The head of the church is not the Pope, it's Jesus Christ. The Pope, in fact, may not even be a member of the church. In fact, he said, the Pope just might be the Antichrist. And for him to publicly, 1379, publish that the Pope just may be the Antichrist, it means that he's got strong allies. It means that he believes he can get away with it. And for a while, he does. He argues that we should begin re-examining the Scriptures. People ought to be able to read the Bible for themselves. Here's a portion of his writings. For as much as the Bible, by the way, this is translated from Middle English. It may be a bit of a free translation, not my translation. But for as much as the Bible contains Christ, that is all that is necessary for salvation. It is necessary for all men, not for priests alone. It alone is the supreme law that is to rule church, state, and Christian life without human traditions and statutes. Now, that's breathtaking in the 14th century. That's going to be breathtaking when Luther says it. Some men who preach tell the tales that they find in the saints' lives without teaching Holy Writ. And such things often please more the people. But we believe there's a better way. To avoid such that please, and instead to trust in God and to tell surely His law and especially His gospel, and since these words are God's words, they should be taken as believed. And God's words will give men new life more than the other words that are for pleasure. So if you've got to pick between the priest who just tickles your ear and tells funny stories and the guy who actually tells it like it is from the word, even though it hurts, go to the second guy. That's good advice. As he dug through the Scriptures, he gets his doctorate in 1372. He begins teaching around 1353. It's now 1379, so he's 49 years old or so. By this time, he has dug through the Scriptures and found no evidence of bishops. He says an overseer is a pastor. Now that is remarkable. That is, he's not tearing down the entire Episcopal system, but he has attacked the key cornerstone of it. And it's basically just studying his Bible. I mean, you look at the word episkopos, whatever, however that's translated into Latin, I didn't check. But it doesn't mean bishop, it means overseer, it means pastor. And Wycliffe said, that's what it means. He attacks pilgrimages. I mean, one of his younger contemporaries, 13 years younger than he, was Geoffrey Chaucer. And Chaucer is, of course, famous for Canterbury Tales, which he wrote late in Wycliffe's life. But Canterbury Tales pictures people thinking that if I want grace, I've got to join this big processional and go all the way to Canterbury and worship relics and pray to saints, and then I can get grace. And Wycliffe said, you don't need to do that. I mean, it may be harmless for you to do it, and it may be good fellowship and good fun, but if you want to meet with God, you can do it in your closet. Third, he attacks indulgences. There is no greater heresy for a man than to believe that he is absolved from sin if he gives money, or because a priest lays his hand on his head and says, I absolve you. For you must be sorrowful in your heart, else God does not absolve you. You know from the Reformation studies that when Zwingli and Luther go head-to-head with the church, it's going to be over indulgences. Because that point at which people are paying money to get out of the works of satisfaction that the church says their sins should require is liable to a great deal of abuse. And in fact, it was being abused broadly in the 14th and 15th centuries. And Wycliffe is revolutionary. And the church didn't want to hear this because you know what indulgences do for the church? They build cathedrals. That's why there are cathedrals all over Europe. And he attacked monasteries. He said, if I were you, Your Majesty, I would fire all the monks and force them to get useful jobs. I would seize all the monasteries and I would seize all the church lands. Why should the church? Now, he works for the church, but he knows who his allies are. They're the king and the court. By the way, King Edward is not going to do that. But King Henry is, namely Henry VIII, 140 years later. But long before Henry VIII he's still going to be thoroughly Catholic. He's still going to believe in the Mass. He's still going to believe in confession. He's still going to believe in all that. But when he kicks the Pope out, one of the first things he does is seize all the monasteries, seize all their revenues, enrich his court, follows Tyndale's advice. These are revolutionary ideas. 140 years before Luther, and that's why he's called the Morning Star, the Morning Star. And so far, he's getting by with it. The Roman Catholic Church tries over and over and over again, at least five times, maybe six, they try to get him to trial to defrock him, and they can't get it done because the royalty is just shielding him from everything. And then he begins rethinking the Mass. In the Roman Catholic Church, the priest takes the bread and says, Hocus Copus Meum, and it turns into the body of Christ. And the faith, and they put it on the tongue of the faithful, and they are now feeding on Christ. And you feed on Christ unto eternal life. That is, the Roman Catholic Church has for the last 700 or 800 years taught that the most important thing we do is feed you Christ. Apart from the Mass, there is no salvation. And Wycliffe begins analyzing that teaching. He writes a book in 1380 called On the Eucharist. And he says, you know, I don't think transubstantiation is true. In fact, I think it's kind of nonsense. Christ is spiritually present in the bread and wine. He probably held something similar to the Lutheran position, to tell you the truth. He didn't come as far, nearly as far as we are as Baptists. He still argued that there was a very close tie between the body of Christ and the bread and the wine. But he rejected the miracle of the Mass. He rejected the idea that a priest has the authority to perform a miracle that gives you eternal life. He said, no, it doesn't. And even his most ardent supporters said, Wycliffe, what are you doing? You are attacking the foundation of the church. Quarter till, right? I'd already forgotten. They said one of the advantages of old age is you can hide your own Easter eggs. And I'm experiencing that. John of Gaunt contacted him and said, how can you attack the Mass? I mean, that's why we go to church every Sunday. Feeding on Christ is our worship. It's the center of our liturgy. It's everything. Who do you think you are? I mean, I appreciated your criticisms when they were aimed at the church, but now they're aimed at our faith. You can't attack the mass. And in 1382, the Black Friars Synod was assembled by Archbishop Courtney, Archbishop of Canterbury, who had been trying for 10 years to get this guy fired. Courtney hated Wycliffe, had done everything he could. And at that Black Friars Synod, they collected 24 of his theological propositions and said, these are heresies. We want him removed. And this time, John of Gaunt said, sorry, Wycliffe, can't help you. And the king said, sorry, Wycliffe, can't help you. By this time, Wycliffe was the number two guy at Oxford. Not only did he teach a full slate of classes, but he was second only to the chancellor of the school. He was the vice chancellor of Oxford. And he was relieved of all responsibilities. He was fired from his classroom. And then God did something rather remarkable. We're not certain of the precise chronology here, but right about this time, Wycliffe experienced a severe stroke. We're told he was paralyzed about half his body, that he couldn't speak clearly. I'm pretty sure that if he had not suffered a stroke, they would have burned him at the stake. That is, he was condemned, and he was his propositions were declared heresies, and the state had backed off. I'm pretty sure they would have burned him at the stake. But now he's harmless. I mean, what's he going to do? He had for many years held the living, that is, he had been the priest, of a little village called Lutterworth, which is about 60 miles north of Oxford. He was almost never there. It was very common in the 14th century to own livings that nobility would appoint you to. You would get all the revenues from them, and you'd be off doing something else. I mean, there were people who owned three or four livings and never did any priestly duties. And all of that's bad, but it was kind of common practice. Well, Wycliffe now had a parish to retire to, and he retired to Lutterworth. And he went up there and began improving. And as he improved, he began to serve the church there in Lutterworth as the priest. There's there's the church where he served. And between 1382, if you're keeping track of the chronology, he's 52 when he's fired and suffers his stroke. For the next 2 years, he serves at Lutterworth in a little village, again, well north of Oxford, and he gets an idea, and he contacts several of his old colleagues at Oxford and says, you know, I don't think I'm long for this world, but I believe that the discoveries I've made, anybody could make if they could read the Bible for themselves. And he starts translating the Bible into English. Now, he doesn't know Greek or Hebrew. The Renaissance has not crossed the Alps yet. The Renaissance is raging in Italy, but it has not reached Germany. It has not reached England. So nobody there knows Greek or Hebrew. So he takes the Latin Vulgate and begins translating into his English, which is Middle English. That's not a good procedure. You don't want to translate a translation into a translation because you take all the problems of the original translation, you replicate those, then you introduce your problems. So Wycliffe's Bible is not a great translation. But you know what? It's a translation. It's the Word of God. And you can get saved reading it. You can get saved reading the Vulgate. Those colleagues worked alongside him for 2 years, and we don't know how much progress they made. To this day, no one knows how much of the Wycliffe Bible was done by Wycliffe. We know he was the inspiration for it. We know it's going to be called the Wycliffe Bible for the next 100 years. We know that 20 years later, when this Bible's condemned, he's going to be named explicitly as being the source of it. But we don't know how much he actually translated. We do know that he was celebrating the Lord's table, Mass, at his little church in Lutterworth, and he suffered a second stroke on celebrating Christmas Mass. He lived for 6 more days, and on the last day of the year, he passed away. He was just 54 years old. His assistants said, we've got to get this job done. We do not want his legacy to end. And shortly after his death, they produced the first complete copy of the English Bible. It was Middle English. It was not a great translation. But they were determined to get the word out. They wanted people to be able to read the Bible. They became known as Lollards. There is a medieval Dutch word that is similar to this that means mumbler, And so most modern scholars, 20 years ago, I was reading scholars saying, we think it. Nowadays, almost everybody says, this has got to be it. It appears that they were, their enemies called them mumblers, because they went around England with little reputation, little education. Most of the Lollards were not, there were very few nobles who associated with Lollards. There were a few, but if they got caught, they were in trouble. Mostly this was a grassroots movement, and they were pejoratively called Lollards. But these Lollards wanted Wycliffe's Bible to get out. Now, what had not been invented yet? Yeah, the printing press is going to be invented by Gutenberg in the 1450s. This is the turn of the century. The Lollards start producing these Bibles. But they have to be hand-copied. Would you like to hand-copy a Bible? It takes about a month to produce one of these Bibles. It costs about a year's wages to produce one of these Bibles. And they just start pumping these things out. There's a page from the Wycliffe Bible, and you can kind of read a little bit of it. I think this is the Lord's Prayer. You know, the will be done in earth as in heaven. You can see a little bit of it. But it would give you a headache pretty quickly. But the reason I can show you a page of it is that it survived. That is, the English church found out these Bibles were being spread around, and in 1408, the constitutions at Oxford met, where he had been vice chancellor, and the church declared the Wycliffe Bible illegal, punishable by death to own or sell. This is incredibly draconian. I mean, this is just putting the Bible in people's languages that they speak. And the church is so threatened by that, that they outlaw it. And over the rest of the century, there's going to be persecution. Now, once the printing press is invented, it's going to be a while before there are printing presses in England, and the Lollards are never going to have access to them. I don't think, I'm going on a limb a little bit here, but I don't believe any of the surviving Wycliffe Bibles were printed. I believe they're all hand-copied, but I could be wrong about that. You know, I'd be willing to be proven wrong. But the Lollards were poor. They didn't have access to printers and publishing houses and all that. Lollards were excommunicated. A number of them were executed. Bible bonfires were held. That is, they worked hard to expunge this Bible from English life. Meanwhile, Wycliffe's writings in Latin had been disseminated to various libraries in Europe. And one of his converts was John Huss, who in the library at Prague reads Wycliffe's writings and gets saved and launches the Hussite movement. And he, of course, is burned at the stake at the Council of Constance. They condemned Wycliffe on a little bit more than the 24 original charges. Now they've found 260 things in his writings to condemn. Pope Martin V decided to one-up that. In 1428, he had Wycliffe's body, which was probably bones at this point, exhumed and burned. The ashes were thrown into the River Swift, which runs through Lutterworth. That is, they were taken to his hometown to make a point. And the wonderful English historian Thomas Fuller famously said, "They burnt his bones to ashes, then cast them into the Swift, a neighboring brook running hard by Lutterworth. Thus the brook hath conveyed his ashes into Avon, Avon into Severn, Severn into the narrow seas, and they into the main ocean, and thus the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblem of his doctrine, which now is dispersed the world over." Right. They didn't know what they were turning loose. 250 or so Wycliffe Bibles survived all of that. All of that. They're found in libraries across Europe and a few in America. And I believe it's safe to say that this paved the way for the Reformation. Most scholars believe the Lollards were more or less wiped out by the time Tyndale is at work in the 1520s. But you've got to believe that translating and preaching and traveling across England, village after village after village, has to be preparing the way for the Reformation. The next great step is going to be a Bible translated from the Greek and Hebrew. That's what we need. We need an English Bible in modern English that is more accurate. And God is going to have just the guy for that task. And we'll talk about him in the evening service tonight. Any questions? John Wycliffe lived and died in the church, so he never married, had no children. He was a Catholic when he died, but he was a Catholic who desperately wanted to see the Catholic Church changed. Bless you. Any questions? All right, so my purpose today is for us to leave the day saying, wow, I have like 17 of these around my house. It's not always been that way. And there are thousands of languages today that do not have the Bible in their heart language. Thousands of them. And so Bible translation is an inestimable gift. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to consider this man whom you raised up. Lord, it's a marvel to us that with so little influence in his own life, you took him into a Vulgate translation of the scriptures and opened his mind and heart so that he dared to read with his own eyes and to not just believe what he had been taught by his teachers and by the traditions of the church before him. Thank you, Lord, that we have the priesthood of the believer. And Wycliffe never elucidated that like Luther and Zwingli and Calvin, but he certainly practiced it. Thank you, Lord, for how he led the way in urging people to read the Bible with their own eyes. Thank you, Lord, for the great gift we have of the Bible in our heart language. I pray that we would never take it for granted, that we would love it, that we would learn it, that we would live by it, and that you would help us even today to be more passionately committed to it. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.